Good morning. We're going to be in Mark 4 today, so go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. We're going to look at Jesus calming the storm. But like I said, Brooke and I had to take our little girl to get a tetanus shot this week. Yeah, it was not fun. She stepped on a sewing needle. Yeah. And the worst part about it was that we assured her that she would not have to get a shot. Yeah. All right. Now, to be fair, the worst part about it was probably stepping on the needle. And to be fair, the second worst part of it was probably getting the shot. But the third worst part about it was that we assured her that she would not have to get a shot. You see, way back on, it was happening on Christmas Eve that she actually stepped on this sewing needle. She was supposed to do a reading at our Christmas Eve service, and I got a text from Brooke about an hour before saying that Avery was not going to be able to make it because she stepped on this sewing needle. And the needle, like, it impaled her big toe. Like, it went all the way through. Okay, now this is making you squeamish. You are in the right place, okay? You're getting in the zone. This is part of it. Remember these feelings because they're going to be important later. All right. This is not like random. We're telling this story on purpose. But continuing it. So Brooke had to pull the needle like out of her toe. And when she did, only like 3/4 of it came out. And so the tip of the needle was no longer attached to it. And so Brooke had this moment of like, did I get it all? Or is part of the needle still in her toe? One of those moments. But Avery, she had this quick recovery. I mean, moments after that needle came out, she's like, no, I'm ready to go. And so, if you were here, she came up, she did the reading, she did an amazing job. And you, if you were here for that, you probably had no idea that she was playing hurt, but she was. She didn't complain about the pain after that. And so we figured, you know, we must have gotten all of it. Because if there was still any of that needle left in her toe, it would have hurt really, really bad. And so she didn't complain about it, and so we figured that everything was okay. So you can probably predict where this story's going. This past week, the end of the toenail where the needle went in, the end of the toenail came off, and she started complaining about it hurting. And she also told us that when she took the nail off, she actually pulled the tip of the needle out of her toe. It had been in there for like a month. And remember, you're getting in the zone. Remember these feelings. They're going to be important. They're going to be important later. This is part of it. But at this point, we knew we had to take her in. Because if there was like anything of that needle left in her toe, it was going to need to be operated on. So we were both like really, really scared of this. But we didn't tell Avery any of that. We took her in. We're just like, oh yeah, you know, we got to get an x-ray, make sure everything's okay. And she's like, am I going to have to get a shot? So Brooke and I, our minds were on things that were like way worse than shots. And her tetanus shot was up to date. And so we're like, no shot. Definitely no shot today. We didn't know for sure that she wouldn't need some kind of procedure, but we were pretty sure no shot was a safe bet. So we got her toe x-rayed, and we go back into the little examination room thing, and the doctor comes in, and she's looking pretty somber. And so I'm thinking, oh no, something bad is about to go down. And she says, well, fortunately, x-rays showed that there's no trace of residual needle. So that's the good news. And so Avery's like immediately very relieved about this. But I was thinking, I don't like the way that you said good. The way you said it implies that there's bad news too. And sure enough, she continued, the bad news is that even though her tetanus booster is technically up to date, it's been long enough that we think that she should get a shot just to be safe. Yeah, I know. But we agreed, better safe than sorry. Avery, on the other hand, did not agree to that statement, and she was very distressed because we had assured her that she would not get a shot. So Parents of the Year award for us on that one. But there's something about seeing your kids go through the horror of having to get a shot. It's really hard to see your kids be afraid of something. I think part of it is seeing your kids distressed reminds you of all the things that you were distressed about, right? Grown-up things. Things like bills or unemployment or illness or seeing your kids struggle at school with friends or with bullies. You know, and we tend to call these hard things in life that we go through, we tend to call them storms. And the reason that we call them storms is because of the passage that we're going to look at today. We're in a sermon series called Son of God, and we've been going through the first half of the Gospel of Mark. By the way, Avery got her shot. She's fully recovered, and she got a trip to Ben and Jerry's for it. So it was like it was a happy ending in her mind. But last week we saw Jesus teaching parables on the kingdom of God. Okay, and he was stretching people's imagination about what it looks like for God to be on the throne. And then the week before, we saw Jesus teaching on his true family. And he's teaching to this crowd, and he says, you know, who are my mother and my brothers? And he says, those who do the will of God are my brothers and my sisters and my mother. And then before that, we saw Jesus teaching on the law and performing miracles. And all of these stories, all the things that we've seen in the Gospel of Mark so far have one thing in common. They have all happened in Jewish territory, which is significant for reasons that we are going to find out shortly. Now, all of this is going to change. We're going to start in verse 35 of Mark 4. Now, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. All right, so we start our story in Galilee, where Jesus has been teaching by the sea. Now, in the world at this time, the Sea of Galilee kind of functioned as this natural barrier between the Jewish regions and the Gentile regions. And so thus far in our story, Jesus has been teaching exclusively on the Jewish side of the sea, where God has home field advantage, right? And in verse 35, Jesus says to his disciples, let's go across to the other side of the sea. And when he says this, he's not saying like, hey guys, it's a beautiful day, let's go sailing. It's an intentional move apart from the Jewish side of town to the Gentile part of town, where Jesus is going to have to play an away game. And I think that language is helpful for us to understand what Mark, the storyteller, is doing here. You know, if you follow college sports, if you're ever listening to analysts talking about who either the best college football team or the best college basketball team is, you always hear one analyst talk about a team and they're rattling off all the wins they have. And then, you know, always, inevitably, another analyst will interrupt them and say, yeah, but all those were home games. They haven't been tested on the road yet. And there's this mindset in college sports that it's on the road where your mettle is tested. Home wins are great, but can you win in a hostile place? And that's the real question. And so similarly, Jesus has done some great things in the Gospel of Mark, but they've all been in Jewish territory where God has home field advantage. And so now Jesus is going to have to take a road trip. He's leaving Montlake, and he's headed for the Palouse, right? Or he's headed for Eugene. Okay? It's a road game in Gentile territory, in the territory of the Gentile gods. Now, one of the things that distinguished Israel from like the pagan nations around them was Israel's belief that God was God over the whole earth. So the pagans, they believed that there was regional gods, and your God had power here and our God had power there. And Israel is like, no, our God created the whole earth. There's this scene in 1 Kings where Israel is at war with the Syrians, and the Syrians keep losing these battles. And they think they're losing them because they're fighting in the mountains. And they're like, Israel's God, Yahweh, he's a mountain god. And so they say, let's fight them in the plains. It's in 1 Kings 20:23, they say, their gods are gods of the hills, and so they're stronger than we. Let's fight them in the plains, and surely we will be stronger than they. All right, so they're like, if we fight Israel in the plains, their God won't be able to help them because he's a mountain god. Now God hears this, and he sends a prophet to Israel to tell them, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord is a God of the hills, but he's not a God of the valleys, therefore I will give all of this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And so the Hebrew Bible is clear that God is God over the whole earth, not just over Israel, not just the Jewish people. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. And so Jesus, in Mark 4, he's continuing this theme. He has authority over the whole earth, not just Israel. And so they get in this boat and they start headed off toward Gentile territory. Now the Sea of Galilee, it is notorious for sudden storms just popping up on the water. It lays in like a basin between all these hills and stuff, so the weather is unpredictable and storms can just pop up suddenly. And Jesus' disciples, they knew this. And how did they know it? Well, a third of them were fishermen, right? And they actually worked this sea. They made a living on this sea, and they were very familiar with the Sea of Galilee and its danger. And so Mark tells us that it's late evening when they set off, and there's like this ominous air of danger at the beginning of our story. This ragtag band of disciples with Jesus at the head, they get in a boat and they head off into dangerous country, into hostile Gentile territory. And I imagine Peter, since he's like the most experienced sailor, I imagine they set him at the helm, and he's kind of in charge as he's worked the sea his whole life. And I could imagine all of the non-sea working disciples, I think landlubber, probably the technical term we use for them. I could imagine them being a little afraid, right? And saying to Peter, Peter, you've sailed this course before, right? And Peter's like, oh yeah, tons of times. Never done it at night. Yeah. So they set off, right? And just as we feared might happen, this storm just pops up out of nowhere, and it's at the sea, and it's at night. And remember, this time there's no like electricity or anything. So if storm clouds, you know, blanket out the moon, then lamps or something would be the only light that you would have. And the seas are rough. Mark tells us that the waves are like breaking over the, into the boat, and the boat is filling with water. Can you feel this tension? Can you feel like the boat listing in the waves? Can you feel the cold, hard rain as it just pours on you? Can you hear the thunder? Can you feel the darkness? If not, there's extra biblical tradition that Peter also stepped on a sewing needle and impaled his toe during the storm, right? Okay. I told you that was going to be important. I was going to come back. The imagery is powerful, right? Like, storms are frightening. They're loud. They're dangerous. They're uncomfortable. And then when you add to that the fear of being like on the sea, being just in this little ancient boat tossed by the wind and the waves, and all of this is happening at night, you don't know where that next wave is going to come from. I mean, it is a powerful metaphor for life. You get that unexpected bill. How are we going to pay for this? Or you get a diagnosis from the doctor, and she says, let's sit down and talk through treatment options. Or you get a call from the principal, We need you to come in and talk about your son. Waves, wind, darkness. Mark, he set the stage for us to learn something about Jesus. Right, these waves are just crashing into the boat. It's filling with water. What is Jesus going to do? Verse 38. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Mark tells us that Jesus is in the stern of the boat and he is asleep on a cushion. And the disciples, they freak out and they wake him up and they're like, "Jesus, don't you care that we are perishing?" Now, some of these disciples, some of them, remember, they are experienced fishermen. And this is their spot. This is where they work every day. They know these waters and they are freaking out. How many of you, this is, maybe we'll ask for an honesty on show of hands. And when you're on an airplane and something weird happens, right? It's a weird noise or a weird bump and you're like, "What was that? Is the plane on fire? Are we all gonna die?" Like, you don't know what it is. How many of you immediately look to the flight attendants to see if they're freaking out? That's what I did, okay? And you figure if the flight attendant's calm, it's probably just a routine weird airplane noise. But if they're freaking out, we're all gonna die, right? Okay, we're all gonna die. Well, here, the flight attendants are freaking out, right? These are experienced sailors. They fish these waters every day, and they're like, "Jesus, we are all going to die." Right? You know the storm is bad when even the sailors are scared. And then notice also, and this is more important than you might think, notice what they call him. They call him teacher. Now, Jesus is their teacher. We had a whole sermon on that last week, Jesus teaching in parables and stuff. But remember, one of the themes of the first half of the Gospel of Mark is, who is this man? And Mark tells us in chapter 1, verse 1, who he is. He's the Christ, the Son of God. He's not just a teacher, he's the Son of God. And so when the disciples call him teacher, Mark wants us to know that they don't get it yet. Right? He's still just a teacher to them. And that's why they're freaking out. They don't understand who it is that's in the boat with them. And then finally, notice that Jesus is in the stern sleeping. Does this remind you of any other Bible stories? It could remind you, or should remind you, of the book of Jonah. If you're not familiar with the book of Jonah, it parallels this story a lot. Now, the book of Jonah takes place 800 years before Jesus. And at the time, the Assyrians are like the most powerful army in the world, in the region, and they're Israel's enemies, and they are ruthless. They're known for their cruelty in battle, and they're just all around bad dudes. And one day, God says to the Jewish prophet Jonah, he's like, "I want you to get up, and I want you to go to Nineveh," which was the capital of Assyria. "And I want you to tell the people there that their evil ways have become known to me and that I am going to destroy the city." And Jonah's like, "Nope." And so he goes down to the port and he hops on a boat, which is headed to a city called Tarshish, which is the opposite direction of where God told him to go. And when they're at sea, the Lord hurls this storm onto the sea and the boat is threatening to break up, and the sailors are freaking out, and they're like, "Oh, we're all gonna die," and they're crying out to their various pagan gods to save them. But Jonah is down in the boat, asleep. So note the parallels, right? That the prophet called to a Gentile land, he gets in a boat, there's a storm, the sailors are freaking out, and the prophet is asleep, down in the boat, asleep. Mark, he wants us to think about Jonah because when we do, the contrasts between Jesus and Jonah become clear. You see, Jonah was in that boat because he's running from God. Jesus is in the boat because that's part of his mission. And then further, in Jonah, it's only God could calm the storm. Jonah, he tells the sailors, he's like, look, the only way that you're going to survive this is if you throw me overboard and God will stop the storm. And the sailors, they're like, we're not going to do that. But then there's no other option. So they finally toss him in the sea. And it's like as soon as he touches the water, God calms the storm. Now, how is this going to play out in our story in Mark? Let's look at verse 39. And so he awoke, this is Jesus. Jesus awoke and he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. So Jesus wakes up and he rubs the eye boogers out of his eye and he like walks out and he looks over the sea and he says, peace, be still. And immediately there's this great calm over all the sea. It reminds me of this scene in the all-time greatest Christmas movie, Home Alone, right? You guys know that by now, right? Where Kevin, he's afraid of the furnace that's down in the basement, right? Because of all the weird noises that it makes. So at the very beginning of the film, he goes down in the basement, and when he's down there, the furnace turns on, and he imagines it to be this like monster with this gaping maw going, Kevin, right? And he freaks out and he screams and he runs upstairs. But then later in the movie, as he's gaining self-confidence because he's been left home alone. He goes down in the basement to do his laundry, and then the furnace turns on again, and it's like, come on. And he looks at it, and he says, shut up. And like immediately, the furnace closes, and it shuts up, and it gets quiet. Now, in the Greek text that we're looking at today, the words that Jesus uses to the storm could literally be translated, be silent, or shut up. It's literally what Jesus says to it. And then the next thing he says could be translated literally, be muzzled. It's almost like a metaphorical, you know, slap over the mouth of the storm. And so literally he says, shut up, be muzzled. Or as the ESV renders it, peace, be still. It's a little bit more polite, I think, with the way ESV puts it. But that's what Jesus is getting at, right? So unlike Jonah, where Jonah says, God made this storm, and the only way it's going to stop is if you toss me into the drink. Here, there's none of that. Jesus is like, I got this. And he goes up, and he tells the storm to shut up, and it stops. And there's calm. And it's quiet. And Mark is reminding us of what he told us back in chapter 1 with all of the healings. He's reminding us that Jesus has authority over nature. But remember, in chapter 1, those were home games. Right? That was in Jewish territory. This is an away game. Jesus' authority is not limited to Israel. He's Lord over the whole earth. The wind and the sea submit to him, even in Gentile territory. The earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness. Now back to Jonah for a second, right? Now despite Jonah's detours, after the whole incident with the fish, eventually he does end up in Nineveh. He eventually ends up where God told him to go. And he did not want to go to Nineveh. The Ninevites were awful. They were ruthless. They were notorious for their cruelty. So it's not surprising that Jonah didn't want to go there. But we find out at the end of the book why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. And it's not for the reason that you might think. After the incident with the fish, Jonah ends up in Nineveh. He walks through the street and he's just yelling, in 40 days, God's going to overthrow this city. He just walks through the street yelling that. And then something unexpected happens. Word of Jonah's message gets all the way to the king of Nineveh himself, and he responds. He humbles himself before God. It says he puts on sackcloth, and he covers himself in ashes, and he declares a fast in all of Nineveh, and he says, you know, everybody, I want you to turn from your violence, and I want you to pray to God for mercy. And so Jonah, he leaves the city and he like goes up and he sits up on this hill and he waits for God to just nuke the city. And then the text says that when God saw how the Ninevites changed their ways, God changed his mind and did not destroy them like he said he was going to. And when Jonah sees that God has had mercy on the Ninevites, he is furious. He's furious at this, and he prays to God, and we find out at the end of the book, Jonah says to God, "This is why I got on that boat and headed toward Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious God, and I knew that if I warned them and they changed, that you would have mercy on them. I knew you were going to do this, and that's why I ran. I did not want you to have mercy on the Ninevites." Now, the message of Jonah was supposed to be a challenge to Israel. And God was telling Israel that he was Lord of the whole earth, not just them, and that even places like Nineveh, they grieved him, that even places like Nineveh were important to him, and it grieved him when the Ninevites were the way that they were. God didn't want to destroy them. He wanted them to change. And so here we see Jesus pick that mantle up, right? He's in Gentile territory, and he shows his disciples that his lordship over nature is not just limited to the home court. He brings it at the away games too. He is Lord over the whole earth. And clearly the disciples, they had to see this, right? I mean, even if they thought it was just a coincidence that Jesus gets up there and the minute he rebukes the storm stops immediately. Even if they thought that was a coincidence, they had to see that the waves stopped instantly too. And that just doesn't happen, right? They had to see that. Well, verse 40. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They still don't get it. So Jesus does one of his most amazing miracles. I mean, short of raising people from the dead, the nature miracles rank among his most amazing. I mean, maybe if he had stopped it from raining in the Pacific Northwest in January, that would have been even more amazing. But even with this, even what he did here, the disciples, they still don't get it. And they don't believe. And Jesus asks them, "Why are you so afraid? Where's your faith?" You get the feeling that Jesus is irritated with his disciples. And if you read his words literally in Greek, he actually calls them cowards. When he says, "Why are you afraid?" the more literal translation would be, "Why are you cowards? Do you not yet have faith?" And so Jesus' irritation with them is not about their fear, but over their unbelief. Right? So because fear is an emotion. And it's not sinful in and of itself. And, you know, you can't control when you're afraid and when you're not afraid. But we can continue to trust even when we are afraid. Jesus wasn't irritated that his disciples were afraid. He was irritated that they didn't believe. Now, sometimes when we're in the midst of the storm, we think, you know, if God would just show up and he'd just do a miracle and end this storm, and he would just make himself clear to me so that I knew he was there, then I would believe. You know, that's what we want him to do sometimes. Instead of trusting God in the storm, we want him to just miraculously end the storm. And we think, if God would just do a miracle, then I would believe. Well, unfortunately, that's not how miracles work. Because notice the disciples' response to the miracle. They're like even more afraid than they were when they were in the storm, right? So because miracles raise questions about God, but they don't answer them. They pique your curiosity, they challenge your unbelief, but they don't create belief. They raise more questions than they answer. And so the disciples, they witness this amazing miracle, and they're left even more afraid and even more confused than they were in the storm. And they're like, who is this guy? And they're terrified. Storms are frightening. It's kind of the nature of storms. And if you're in a storm right now, it's okay to be afraid. You can still have faith while you're afraid. The problem is the disciples allowed their fear to crowd out their faith. They were controlled by their fear. So Jesus was like, do you still not have faith? So when you're in a storm, stick to your convictions. Continue to live as a person of faith. Continue to live as a person who hopes for the renewal of all things. Psalm 33 reminds us, let all of the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. God created the world and it submits to him. And not only that, but all of creation groans as it awaits God's redemption work to be complete. Paul tells us, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The entire world is under the lordship of Christ and is awaiting its redemption. Nothing is outside of the power of God. So when you're in the storm, remember that you serve a God who speaks to the storm and says, peace, be still. And it submits. Now, this time we're going to respond to the gospel. The band's going to come back up. We have two more songs to sing. I've got one instrumental and one song. And while we sing, we're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If this is your first time here, know that you are free to join us at the table. We have stations all around the room. Just grab a little piece of bread, dip it in the juice. If that's uncomfortable for you, know that you don't have to join us. You're also free to remain where you are. Just know that depending on where you sat, you might have to let other people in your row get past you. But while we sing and while we respond, I'd also love to pray for you. I'll be standing back there in that corner. Gary's going to be back there in that corner. He'd love to pray for you as well. So if anything going on in your life, big or small, we would love to pray for you. Now, at the very end of the book of Jonah, after Jonah goes off on how he ran away because he knew God would forgive the Ninevites and he just wanted none of that. At the very end of it, God tries to reason with Jonah. And Jonah is sitting out in the sun and he's complaining about the heat. And so God causes this vine to like grow up over Jonah and shade him from the sun. And Jonah is very happy about this vine. But the next day, the vine dies. And he no longer has his shade. And so Jonah literally prays that God would kill him because of this vine. And God says to him, he's like, are you serious, Jonah? Like, are you really that upset about the vine? And Jonah says, yes, I am sad enough to die. And so the book, it ends with this question. God asks Jonah a question. He says to Jonah, he's like, Jonah, you pity this vine, but you did nothing to cause it to grow. You didn't create it. You didn't nourish it. You didn't cultivate it. You didn't like potty train it. You didn't teach it how to ride a bike. You didn't teach it how to read. You didn't watch it go on its first date. You did nothing. Like it just grew up overnight and it was gone. And then God says, you pity that plant. Should I not pity the city of Nineveh with 120,000 of my children in it who don't know right from wrong. God is like, Jonah, you might not like them, but they're my children. And they're created in my image. And I made them. Should I not care that they're perishing? And that last question that God asks Jonah is the same question that the disciples ask Jesus. Do you not care that we're perishing? Now, in Jonah, God addresses the prophet. Should I not care that they're perishing? And here in Mark, the question is flipped, and this time humanity addresses God. Do you not care that we're perishing? And see, God is not afraid of that question. And God, of course, did care about the storm. He heard the wind. He saw the waves. He felt the darkness. And we know that God cared, not because he silenced the waves, but because he was in the boat with them. Right? He wasn't asleep on the beach. He was with them in the storm, experiencing those same waves, the same wind, the same darkness. And that's the beauty of the incarnation. You see, humanity's sin did not take God by surprise, right? God knew how that was going to play out. He knew we would sin, and he already had a redemption plan in place. And God could have saved us by any means he wanted. Like, there are no limits to what God can and cannot do. Like, God is God. He makes the rules. But God chose to redeem us by becoming one of us, by entering into a fallen world, by becoming sin for us, by being obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, after his resurrection, as he was ascending to the Father, Jesus commissioned his disciples to start the mission of the church. And he said to them, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God is with us. If you're in a storm right now, God is with you in that storm. You are not alone. The very God who created the sea, who created the wind, who created the rain is with you, and he cares. And we remember Jesus now. And so as you take the bread and the cup, I want you to think of the storms in your life. And I want you to remember that Jesus is with you. And I want you to hear his voice. Peace, be still. Stand with me as we remember Jesus. Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we know that you're with us. You're with us right now. We will never fully appreciate the beauty of the incarnation, God with us. But we worship you for it, and we're thankful for it. We thank you for Jesus, for his faithfulness and going to the cross on our behalf. So, Father, I do lift up those here among us who maybe are facing a very real storm. I pray two things for them, Father. First, I pray that they would have a very real awareness of your presence. You're always with us, but I pray that they would recognize that presence. And then second, I pray for us that as Christ's body, that we would be here for each other, that we would be present with each other in the storm in a real and tangible way. And so, Father, now as we take the bread and the juice and we remember Jesus, I just ask that you be glorified in our worship and all we say and do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.